We'd like to open up to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1, we saw creation, and the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, God rested on the seventh day. And we'd like to pick this up here in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now the rest of chapter 2 is a more detailed look at the latter half of day 6. So in verse 7, the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So all life comes from God. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Physical life comes from Him, and spiritual life comes from Him. We'll come back to that reference a little bit later. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and came into four heads. And I'll skip the name of those that I commonly mispronounce, so we'll just skip to verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, the rest of the chapter is dealing with the establishment of the family, creation of the wife, and the establishment of God-ordained marriage. So here we find this command to Adam. In verse 9, we see that God put every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. You know, those are things that we'll probably expound on this further in chapter 3. But it's interesting that when Satan begins to tempt Eve, he's telling her that it is attractive to the eyes. Yeah. You know, well, you know, all of it was. You know, every one of these trees was pleasant to the sight and good for food. You know, it's not like everything else. Obviously, everything was perfect in the Garden of Eden, so there was no such thing as bad-tasting fruit. But it's not like all of this, the rest of the stuff was bad. But this, I bet this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I bet it actually tastes good, right? Yeah. No, all of it.
Yeah.
All of it in the garden was pleasant to the sight and good for food. And also notice the tree of life is in the midst of the garden as well. And we find here, we find in chapter 3, that what does man do? Man is tempted to choose the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, over the tree of life. Even the perfectly upright man, Adam, before the fall, did not naturally desire to choose the tree of life. Instead, he chose what he thought would elevate him. Based on the temptation of Satan, he thought that would elevate him to be as gods. And man does not naturally gravitate toward choosing the tree of life. And there's a beautiful imagery here in the Garden of Eden that we see replicated. This is at the beginning of the Bible, and we see very similar references when we get to the end of the Bible in New Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. We have the tree of life yet again at the end of the Bible, just as we have it at the beginning of the Bible. And you have the rivers of life flowing there in the new heavens and the new earth. And in many ways, heaven is an eternal return to Eden. Amen. It's a return to the Garden of Eden. But notice what we find here in God's command in verses 16 and 17 is the law of sin and death. Okay? We have that language in Romans 8 and verse 2. We'll turn over there and read that later on. I'll go ahead and give it to you now. These are the two laws. These are the two laws that we want to talk about this evening. First of all, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. Now, our focus probably primarily this evening is going to be a focus on the law of sin and death, because you can't understand the proper role of the life of the law of the Spirit of life until you understand the law of sin and death. But we always want to make sure we give the good news before we focus on the bad news, right? I mean, let's focus on the cross. We're going to talk about, you know, to tell people about what the Bible teaches, not what primitive Baptists believe, but what the Bible teaches about the doctrines of grace. Well, we want to you got to begin with total depravity, which is what we're going to focus on this evening. But the focus should not be on total depravity. It should be on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ of limited atonement on the cross, right? Yeah. So, but you have to understand the law of sin and death, right, to properly understand the law of the Spirit of life we have in Christ Jesus. So those are the two laws. And what did God give right here? He gave the law of sin and death. So what happens? You know, this is so, God's ways are unsearchable and his judgments are past finding out. But at the same time, God is so simple that he says what he means and he means what he says. Right? So what did he say was going to happen if they partook of this? In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the alternate wording, if you have a center column reference, in dying, thou shalt die. Now, what's Satan been trying to convince God's people of ever since the Garden of Eden? We'll probably highlight this further in Genesis chapter 3. But Genesis chapter 3, he begins to tempt Eve. And what does he start with? Or what does he focus on, rather? He tells him in Genesis 3 and verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now, when we understand that when the Bible says, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, it solves so many theological problems.
Amen.
Doesn't it? But what does Satan try to convince God's children of? That they're not dead in trespasses and in sin. No, you've got the ability to, you know, Jesus is in the lifeboat and you're just drowning. You know, you're not dead. You're just drowning, and you got to reach out for the life preserver. You know, he's the fireman outside the house that's on fire, and he's just saying, please let me help you out of it. Well, what's the problem with that picture? That's a person that's alive.
Yeah.
That's a person that has life to perform actions in the realm that they're being called to perform actions, which is the spiritual realm. And it's so precise here what is the substance of the beginning temptation that plunged all of mankind into sin is Satan trying to convince Adam and Eve that God didn't mean what he said when he said, you shall surely die.
Right.
Don't take the law of sin and death seriously, because you're just gonna be injured. You're just gonna be sick. You're just going to be maybe a little disabled. Well, that's not what God said.
Amen.
And the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's the law of sin and death. What happened when he partook of that? He died. He died to the spiritual realm of fellowship with God. And Adam and Eve became dead in trespasses and in sin. Why? Because they had violated the law of sin and death.
Amen.
They violated the law of sin and death that God had given them. Let's go to Romans 5. Romans 5. You know, as we talk about the doctrines of grace, and again, this is, some people would say that Arminius came up with the tulip doctrine, or came up with the doctrines of grace, or John Calvin did. Well, the person who came up with the substance of the, not the acronym, but the substance of those teachings is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I mean, go read the Gospel of John.
Yeah.
Right? Total depravity. You want total depravity from Jesus? No man can come unto me, irresistible grace, except the Father which has sent me draw him. Right? So the tulip doctrine and the doctrines of grace is not a primitive Baptist doctrine. It's just a scriptural doctrine.
Amen.
It's a Jesus Christ doctrine. In Romans 5, we have some bedrock teaching on original sin. Total depravity, original sin. Romans 5, verse 12. Again, the language is very simple, very plain. It means what it says, and it says what it means. Whereby by one man, Adam, see, he was the one that was given that law. By one man's sin, again, this is the law of sin and death, by one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So all of mankind was subject to the law of sin and death.
Right.
And now that Adam has sinned, the only possibility that he could bring forth, now that he had fallen from this state of spiritual fellowship with God, you know, previous to this, he walked with God in the cool of the day. He walked with the voice of the Lord in the cool of the day. But he was banished from the Garden of Eden. He no longer had that ability. And now the only thing that he could bring forth, you know, Job, even in his ignorant gospel state, he had enough sense to understand who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing.
Right.
And even without the gospel, he could say, not one, right? So what's the only thing that Adam could bring forth? An unclean thing.
Amen.
He could only bring forth a sinner. The only thing that Adam could bring forth was a sinner. Why? Because all of mankind is subject to the law of sin and death. And in time we manifest that we break the law of sin and death by our actions, but we come into this world with the imputed sin of our federal head, Adam, who was our representative. And that's what's being described right here. We have a long parenthetical statement here in Romans 5 from verses 13 to 17 that gives us a lot of information that expounds further on this. We'll skip to verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, which is Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. All men were under the law of sin and death. Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men, even so by the righteousness of one.
Amen.
Not the righteousness of each individual person to do a righteous thing. The righteousness of one. The free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So who's the all men right here? Was it all men without exception? Well, if it's all men without exception, everybody's going to be in heaven. Right? I mean, Jesus Christ, he validated when he said, "It is finished" on the cross. Hebrews 1 says he by himself purged our sins.
That's right.
Okay? He purged our sins, the law of sin and death. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but the strength of death is sin. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 56. The strength of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Okay? So if he purged away our sins, then what basis is there for there to be death for anyone that he purged their sins away?
Amen.
You see?
Plain.
So the question is, who did Jesus die for? If he died for everybody, there are no sins to present before a holy God to cast anybody in the lake of fire. There's none left. So who are the all men? It's a people out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. It's Jew or Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, right? Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, not the obedience of billions of individual people, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, for us to understand grace, we got to talk about the law of sin and death. But I sure am glad we have a destination that gives us good news instead of condemnation.
Amen.
Right? But you have to understand sin. You have to understand the law of sin and death to understand the consuming, abounding nature of the grace that consumed that sin. Right? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Aren't you glad that the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ, the law of grace, superabounds and consumes the law of sin and death?
Amen.
Right? Because if it didn't, there'd be no hope for anybody. We don't have the ability to present anything before a holy God that is not contaminated by sin, right? So death passed upon all men. Not sickness, not a handicap, not a disability. Death passed upon all men, right? Why? Because all have sinned. That's the law of sin and death. Well, let's turn over there and read that in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection chapter. And what's the resurrection? The resurrection is the superabounding grace of Jesus Christ overcoming the law of sin and death.
Amen.
Right? 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Okay? So what's sin? Sin is a transgression. It's a missing of the mark. It is God's righteous, holy standard and us not meeting up with perfection to that righteous, holy standard. So, when we sin, you know, it would be easy. You know, sometimes we maybe diminish sin in our mind. Sometimes, you know, when we talked about the Sabbath, I told you I always kind of feel sorry for that guy who was stoned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, we read verses where it says, you know, the thought of foolishness is sin. That's what it says. And you look at that and you're like, Lord. I mean, we say this with reverence, but Lord, come on now. I mean, let's not take this serious. I mean, I understand, yes, murder is sin, right? But, you know, what did he, was it Samuel that told Saul that stubbornness and rebellion is the same as witchcraft and idolatry? Well, I'm not doing witchcraft, but I'm plenty stubborn and rebellious from time to time. So, I mean, but you would look at that and you would be like, that is worthy of an eternity in the lake of fire? What? You know? Lord, I understand. Let's throw all the murderers in there, right? But stubbornness and rebellion and the thought of foolishness, this is what we're throwing people in hell for?
Right.
But listen, sin is a breaking of the law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And if you're guilty in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. So what has to happen? What's the strength of sin? The strength of sin is the law. So what had to happen? Somebody had to take away the strength of sin. And what is the strength of sin? The law. So what did Jesus Christ come to do? He fulfilled the law to a jot and to a tittle. He took away the strength of sin.
Amen.
Why? Because he fulfilled the law, you see. And now, when we stand before God, we stand before God by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to our behalf. But Jesus Christ took away the strength of sin.
Amen.
Why? By obedience and perfect fulfillment of the law. And therefore, because he took away the strength of sin, you know, the reason why we do not, why the elect will not experience the second death is because he has took away the strength of sin that is the cause of that second
Amen.
Death, right? He's taken it away. So therefore, because he's taken that away, that's why we can say, verse 55, backing up one verse, O death, where is thy sting, right?
Right.
He's taken away the sting because he's taken away the strength of the law by the fulfillment of the law.
Amen.
And his perfect obedience and fulfillment of the law is now imputed to my behalf. Praise God. O death, where is thy sting? He's taken away the sting of death and the sting of the grave. Why? Because he took away the strength of sin by the obedience and fulfillment of the law. O grave, where is thy victory? It doesn't have a victory anymore because he's taken away the power of the law of sin and death in our life. Verse 57, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yea and amen. John 5. John 5. Verse 24 first. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. If you see a person that exhibits a belief in Jesus Christ, that is a spiritual act with an understanding of things in the spiritual realm, that you have to have spiritual eyes to see, that you have to have spiritual ears to hear. Because if you don't have those things, it's just foolishness. And no one is going to believe something that they deem to be foolish.
That's right. Amen.
He that heareth my word and believeth on him hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. So if you find a person that says, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that is evidence that they have already passed from death unto life. In other words, they have passed from the sole law that is applicable to them, being the law of sin and death. Now there is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has come into their soul and given them spiritual life, spiritual understanding, with the ability to see and taste and perceive the things of the spiritual realm, to where they hear the gospel and they feel like it applies to them. And they said, I believe that, and I believe in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, dead people don't have the option whether they choose to hear something or not.
Right.
So the question is, who are the they that hear? Right. You know, a lot of Christianity would say, well, these are the whosoever wills. Right. Okay. Well, let's start there. Who are the whosoever wills? It's got to be somebody that has a will.
Right.
Do dead people have wills? Well, in the sense of, you know, active obedience, they have wills because they give stuff to people when they die. But is there a dead person that has a will in a decision-making sense? So who are the people that have who are the whosoever wills? Is it an invitation to whoever has an it? Well, yes, it actually is an invitation to anyone that has the ability to respond to it to come.
Amen.
Well, who has the ability to respond to it? Those that have already been given life, i.e. see the verse before, right?
Yeah.
Have already passed from death unto life. So they that hear is not the people that have their ear tuned, that are they're non-born again, they're unregenerate, and now all of a sudden they hear by faith and they choose Christ. The only people that have the ability to hear anything are living people.
Amen.
Right? And we're talking about the spiritual realm. So the only people that have the ability to hear this spiritual message are those that have spiritual life. Right? So, if you see someone that exhibits that belief, they have already passed from death unto life. If you see a person that exhibits that they have heard the gospel and believe the gospel, that means that Jesus Christ, the voice of Jesus Christ, has spoken to their soul that is dead in trespasses and in sin. And when he says live, the dry bones rise up.
Amen.
Right? When he says live, the potter or the clay does not have the ability to look up at the potter and say, I refuse your will and your sovereignty and your design upon me. Right? Now what happens? What happens when a sovereign God decrees and says live to those that are dead in trespasses? They live. Right? A dead person does not have the ability to reject the sovereignty of a life-giving sovereign God. Right? So they that hear shall live. It doesn't say they that are interested or not interested have the ability to reject the desires of God to born them again. Let's go through the tulip doctrine very quickly. Total depravity. That's what we're talking about. The law of sin and death. Unconditional election. God chose a people in Christ before the world began, not based on pre-seen merit, but solely by His free and sovereign grace, limited atonement, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. But then we get to the I. Irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. And what ability does a dead person have to resist a life-giving measure being administered to them? Everyone knows the answer to that. None. Right? I mean, do people that are unconscious, that they've coded for 2 minutes and they're still doing the paddles. I hate talking about things like this with medical people in the room. But bear with me. My accountant explanation of how things go from my television watching. Do you ever see in those shows, excuse me, sir, I need you to sign this form so we can put these paddles on? Well, it doesn't happen like that. Why? Why doesn't it happen like that? Is because all of the people in that room that have that medical training know that that person that has been coded doesn't have the ability to give their consent, doesn't have the ability to give their acceptance or their approval. So what happens? The people that have life are imposing life-giving measures on somebody that's dead. And they're not sitting there waiting for a signature. They're not waiting for approval, right? What do? The people that have life based on their own will and volition are giving, are performing life-giving measures to a person that has no ability to accept or reject. Okay? They that hear shall live. Now Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened. You hath he given life. Who were dead in trespasses and in sin. That's the T. That's total depravity. Dead in trespasses and in sin. We are under the judgment of the law of sin and death. Now going back to that imagery that we saw in the creation of Adam. How did he have life? You know, what was the difference between a pile of dust and Adam? What was the difference? God breathed into his natural nostrils the breath of life. And what's the difference between spiritual life and a person that is only subject to the law of sin and death with no spiritual life? What's the difference? God breathes into your soul and makes you in a eternal, you already have an eternal soul, but he makes you alive to the things of God. Amen. And he takes up residence in your soul. He breathes into your soul the life of Jesus Christ, and you become a living soul in a spiritual sense. Just as you become a living soul, as Adam became a living soul in a natural sense, in natural creation, it's Jesus Christ as the spiritual creator who makes you a living soul in spiritual creation, right? So you hath he quickened who were... What was the state of those that were given life?
Dead
in trespasses and in sin. When we think about the tulip doctrine, everything has such clarity after we understand the law of sin and death and total depravity and original sin. Everything has such clarity, right? Who's God going to choose? It can't be those that would choose him. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one, right? So election has to be unconditional. It can't be you choosing him because you would never choose him, right? Adam didn't choose the tree of life, and he was a perfectly upright man.
Yeah.
Okay, and then the successful sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, limited atonement, but really irresistible grace. Let's get to the core point. How are men born again? Are they born again by their choice that initiates the invitation of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ to come into their soul? That would be exactly the same as God looking at dead corpses and saying, listen, all I need is your signature on the page. All I need is your approval. And you know what? We've got enough sense to not do that in an ER, right? What did God do? He speaks to those that are dead, and he says, live, and they live. You see? You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. So therefore, does man, speaking of the new birth, irresistible grace, does man have the ability to resist the desires of God to bestow grace on them in the sense of borning them again?
No.
The Bible says no. The Bible says God forbid. The Bible says why? And why is that? Because man is dead in trespasses and in sin. It's easy for us to understand. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and in sin. And then it's highlighted again in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And now let's go to Romans 8, and this is kind of the summary verse of this. And Romans 8 right here is on the heels of this this struggle. You know, we as children of God, as born-again children of God that have passed from death into life, we are not ruled by the law of sin and death anymore. But yet, we still have to put up with the flesh. And that's the struggle that he's going through here in Romans chapter 7. And he feels like he's losing that battle every day. The good that I want to do, I don't do it the way I want to. The bad that I know is wrong, I keep falling into the same besetting sins. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation. Remember, what came upon all men? Condemnation came upon, but now there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit comes in and just, it takes away the strength of sin, right? It consumes sin. Grace, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law of the Spirit of life has totally consumed the power and taken away the sting of the law of sin and death. Now, we still have some remnants of that law of sin and death, which is the flesh that we've got to put up with that he was struggling with right there. But for the child of God, there is a new law that you are ruled by. You were ruled by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But there's some people that there's only one law that applies to them. Some people that were not chosen in Christ before the world began, that the only law that applies to them is the law of sin and death. And therefore, when they come before the Lord in that left-hand judgment in Revelation 20, what are they judged by? There are books that are opened and they're judged according to their works. And those works are compared to the holiness of God. And they are judged according to the law of sin and death.
Yeah.
And you know what? We were subject to the law of sin and death. But Jesus Christ has taken away the strength of sin, right?
Amen.
He's taken away the sin that makes us offenders before a holy God, that makes us that would have made us worthy of an eternity of condemnation, of separation of fellowship from God in the lake of fire for all of eternity. But instead, what are God's children brought into? We will be returning to Eden to walk with not just the voice of the Lord in the cool of the day. We will be walking with Jesus. We will see him face to face. You know, God said in the Old Testament, you can't see me and live. That's why they had to walk, even before sin, they had to walk with the voice of the Lord in the cool of the day. But in heaven, we're going to see Jesus face to face. Mm-hmm. Oh, what glory will it be? I mean, we can't fathom that. We can't fathom that. And it's only by his imputed righteousness. It's only that he has redeemed us from the law of sin and death. And therefore, you know, it's sad when we preach funerals for people that we love, but I sure am glad we can preach, oh, death, where is thy sting?
Amen.
Where is your sting? You've taken away the sting of the law of sin and death. What we have in Jesus Christ is victory, right?
Amen.
We have victory. Why? Because of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord that we have been redeemed from that. And God gives life in the midst of death. He's always in the business of giving life in the midst of death, of giving beauty in the midst of ashes.
Amen.
And giving goodness in the midst of all of our shortcomings. And we are just so thankful that God is the God of life.
Amen.
We do not say, you know, some of it is crazy to me. The avenues, and possibly some of them could have been ignorant children of God, the avenues that ignorant, unevangelized people would construct for their version of a deity. You know, isn't it great to worship a God that loves us? That was absolutely foreign to any form of religion. The reason why you make all these sacrifices to your God is just in hopes that he doesn't destroy. All I'm doing is rolling forward total destruction for one more day. But that's not the God that we serve, right? God loves us. We're not just, it's a blessing to serve a God of life, not a God of death.
Amen.
Most of the polytheistic systems, they viewed their version of God was that this God is a God of death, and I've just got to make sure I give him what he wants so he doesn't kill me too. But we serve a God of life.
Amen.
Who's redeemed us from the law of sin and death. Praise God. Praise God for that.